All right, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. I'm going to start with a little short story. Recently, a person I know, she happens to be a woman of color. She had a really big day coming up in her professional life. And before that day, I saw that she posted this meme on Facebook that said, "Lord, give me the confidence of a mediocre white man." I laughed, of course. I thought it was great. And after I laughed, I thought, you know, being a mediocre white man sure has had its share of benefits. I think as a father, for instance, I remember when my three kids were young and I would take them various places. People would look at me in admiration. We'd be in the grocery store, for instance, and I'd get one of those big, big shopping carts that has the kind of plastic fake fire truck or police car attached to it, and my two little boys would cram into those seats so I could kind of drive them around that big tank of a cart, and my 5 or 6-year-old daughter would be walking next to me, and I'd just be trying to steer this beast of a cart and not knock over the canned goods and not lose my daughter and remember to get the food we need. And people were just so good to me. Like, people clear out of the way, like, "Oh, like, dad coming through with his kids, you know, like, give him some space." I'd get to the checkout line and people like, "Oh, go ahead of me, you're doing so much, you know, take my turn," right? People would practically, you know, shake my hand, do everything but like salute me and tell me like, "What an incredible human being you are, oh dad of the world." And I would get home after experience like that and I would say to my wife, Grace, like, "Isn't it so amazing that when you go out in public with your three kids, like, people just praise you, they make way for you, they tell you what a great parent you are." And I'm like telling her the story and she's not going there with me. Like, I can see it on her face, like getting a cold stare, maybe an eye roll sometime. And I'm thinking, "Oh, this isn't your experience, is it?" She's like, no, not at all. She's like, "People basically are irritated with me while I'm out with the three kids. Like, I'm in their way. They tell me to hurry up. They judge me silently, or sometimes not silently at all. If any one of the three kids is like perfectly in line, they're like, 'What kind of mother are you? Like, keep your kids in order.'" I thought, wow, this is a different experience that we each have. There are certainly the expectations for me are so much lower. Again, I think, oh, being a mediocre man at all in this case seems to have its advantages. I think, what if you're not just a mediocre white man, though? What if you have some skills or some wealth in the world? I think, wow, it seems like anything you want is just yours. I've been kidding with this story, but I think we all know that some of these inequities around race and gender don't just play out with what our culture expects in the grocery store from a mom or a dad. 44 of our 45 U.S. presidents have been white men, you likely know. All of them have been men, of course. Over 80% of our Congress today is male. If we move from government to business, we'll see, for instance, the number of CEOs of Fortune 500 companies who are women is at an all-time high today at 32. That's 32 out of 500, something 6%, 6.4%. That's a record high. And the same number of senior business executives, about 4% of them are people of color. If you do the intersection there, I don't know what the exact number is, but it's like a handful number of these 500 that are women of color. Men get paid more than women for doing the same work. In marriages where both men and women have full-time jobs, it's been studied on average women do much more of the childcare and the household chores. When it comes to wealth accumulation, I certainly don't want to talk, it's embarrassing to me, but how far ahead white men are on net worth than everyone else in this country goes back generations from a mix of like favorable government policies or unfavorable, if you're not a white man, unequal work and educational opportunities, patterns of inherited wealth, and all kinds of other things. Seems, though, that in the past century, we've been starting to experience a shift, a really important shift from people, and again, maybe especially from people that look like me, going from acting like this is just the normal way of things in the world and saying, wait, this is in fact a problem. More and more of us are talking about white supremacy, but the personal and systemic preference for whiteness in our culture that leads white people to having too large a share of things like power and wealth and esteem and too small of a share of things like, say, prison time. More alongside of this, like more of us are talking about things like patriarchy, the preference for maleness that keeps power and control and wealth really disproportionately in men's hands. More and more of us are acknowledging that both of these are not just like the way of the world, they're in fact old and powerful ways in which we destroy the world. In our times, we're moving in fits and starts. Progress in these fronts is very obviously not like just linear and upward. But there seems to be this move to dismantle patriarchy, to take it apart and find a different way, to change white supremacy. Certainly many of us want this to be true, since it needs to be true. We want a world where wealth and power and dignity and opportunities aren't in some large part predetermined or shaped or bounded by your sex or your race. And I kind of want to ask a simple question today, which is that can faith help us in this, or is faith part of the problem? And for those of us that want to follow Jesus in particular, is the life and teaching and tradition around Jesus a help or a hindrance in the shaping of a more just and humane and fair society, and in particular, a less patriarchal one? This past month, in this series we're in this winter, we've been talking about human brokenness and sin and God's redemption. We've touched on a couple of big societal issues very briefly, things like environmental degradation, but for the most part, things have been more personal so far. We've talked about pride or sort of self-negation, being out of touch with our truest selves, or being stuck in patterns of anxious control and what all that can do to us and others. But this week and next, we're in a little more public with this series. We're looking at a couple of big societal issues that spring out of individual and complicated systemic brokenness. And just asking, like, how can God help, if at all? And what might redemption and a different way forward look like? Today, again, I want to talk about why I think it's really good news for all of us, women and men, that we are dismantling patriarchy in particular. First, though, I want to be candid that religion, and Christian religion in particular, has undeniably supported and advocated for both racism and patriarchy. The history of churches over the centuries is in many ways a history of male religious leadership, and really a history of violent male religious leadership. And in this country in particular, churches have been deeply, deeply segregated places. And white church leaders, again, in this country's history, almost exclusively white male church leaders, have not just like not been relevant, but have been some of the primary opposition to emancipation in the 1800s, to the civil rights movement in the 1900s, even in our own times, toward various movements toward greater racial equity. The Bible, too, not just the tradition, has been used to support racism and patriarchy. And the book we're focused on this month, Genesis, in particular, has been read as supportive of patriarchy and racism. I'm talking so far about both of these phenomena because I think they intersect in so many different ways that people groups end up getting privileged and also diminished. But I'm going to focus a little, or maybe a lot less, on race in this talk in particular, and more on patriarchy to give it a focus. More on this preference for maleness that's been so much a part of our history and our present. This idea that power should sit with men and be passed along to other men. Again, on the surface, the Bible is incredibly patriarchal. I did not do the count, but others have done it for me, but 90% of the people named in the Bible are men. Male pronouns are frequently used for God. There are these genealogies here and there in the Bible. They're often like the part where people stop reading. But in those genealogies, there's stories of God's blessing and favor being passed from one man to the next man to the next man, generation after generation. Even Jesus' inner circle of closest students was famously a group of 12 men. And on it goes. There's lots more where that comes from. It's no shock to me that so many Bible readers have seen this kind of backdrop to the story and have encouraged religious systems and spirituality that have privileged men. So many forms of Christianity have only ever let men teach, only ever allowed men to lead in substantive ways, have favored sons over daughters, and have diminished and marginalized women in really overt and obvious ways and in more subtle ways as well. Now, again, I think this is really bad news for women and for men. Years ago in my life, my 15-year-old daughter was maybe 2 at the most. She was definitely a toddler, but she was a really verbal kid. I think she said some kind of prayer at that age. And I said to her, "Oh, Juliana, I'm going to call you Pastor Juliana today." And she looked at me with her serious 2-year-old face and said, "Daddy, only pastors." And I thought, what? Like, where did my barely two-year-old kid get this idea? She did not get this in our household, like from how my wife or I talk, but somehow in her environment, she had picked up this message that at least in church, and who knows where else, only men will be in charge. And we felt like, gosh, this is really bad news for our daughter from our perspective. And eventually, if we had them, we felt like, oh, this can be really bad news for our sons as well. This idea that for any of them, male or female, their giftedness or their suitability for leadership and service, their sort of right to a voice, is in some way primarily determined by their sex or gender. That's part of the story of why we joined this church a little over a dozen years ago. There were a lot of reasons for that, but in part it was because we're like, ah, there's a church that empowers men and women as leaders there. That was really important to be a good news environment to raise our kids in. The backdrop of the Bible and this book of Genesis we're reading this month is patriarchal. People get messages like this from it. But I think if you look at the arc of the whole thing, there's actually this huge subcurrent that says, enough. This is actually not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, I'd argue that part of the whole arc and story of the scriptures in the Bible is this progression toward the end of patriarchy, just as it pushes toward the end of racism as well. Genesis, for instance, I want to give you a sampling of that story as I see it. Genesis begins with this creation poem that elevates the status of humans like no other ancient Near Eastern religion or literature or anything, and then it puts men and women on a radically even playing field as well. In the poem's climax, we get these lines. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. People, we're told, are meant to somehow reflect God to one another and to the rest of the earth, both male and female people. And then in the next chapter, we get a little more detail on the differentiation of people into men and women, and the woman is called a suitable helper for man, which sounds pretty patriarchal in English, as if women should put on aprons and go find the men wherever they are and ask, like, how can I help out, sir, right? But that's a shockingly bad translation of what the text is actually saying. Because this word helper, ezer, in the text is applied throughout the rest of the scriptures primarily to God and to male warriors. It's the help not of a junior assistant, but of a strong, matching warrior. And so when woman is called the helper, the ezer in Hebrew, it's more like a solo wrestler becoming like a tag team duo. That in this case is a woman and a man that are suitable warriors to stand together and take on whatever work God gives them. Men are told then that when they marry a woman, they're to get out of their parents' house and cling to their wives, forge a new loyalty to them in a new household. These little details in this like archetypical story in Genesis 2 are a big revolutionary rewrite of traditional patriarchy. Instead of women entering into their husband's parents' households to live as second-class servants, as women in many cultures of the world have done for millennia, Genesis invites men and women to forge a new household loyal to one another as strong and equal partners. And then in the Genesis story, as people start having babies, and one more aspect of the patriarchal system is also upended. The patriarchy doesn't just favor men over women, passing on power and position and wealth from man to man, keeping women in last place. Patriarchy also favors oldest sons. It elevates the rank and the worth of the firstborn male and lowers the status and the wealth of everyone else in the family. A friend of ours grew up in a house like this. There were 7 kids in our friend's house, and the parents gave all kinds of favoritism to the older kids. They actually had the saying, rank has its privileges, that the parents would use with the children, and the oldest children were taught to use with the younger children to kind of keep them in their place. Rank has its privileges. The parents used this line a lot, as, of course, the older kids did. Maybe not shockingly, but decades later, the oldest kids in this family are living like pretty stable, happy, positive lives. The youngest kids in this family, not so much. In fact, not at all. I think this preferential treatment for the oldest kid, or the oldest male in particular, it was a way, in many cultures, to pass on power and blessing and wealth, but it divided siblings, it led to jealousy and quite often violence. And it diminished the majority of kids in the family, the majority of human beings on earth, as it turns out. Parents these days, we know better, or we should, than to ever favor one of our kids. Now, Genesis isn't radical enough to quite pick up on this message yet. It's not radical enough to put daughters on equal footing as sons or to say all kids should be treated equally by their parents. The parents in Genesis are awful, like truly awful in almost every way. But again and again in the narrative, favoritism is tipped on its head because in Genesis, favoritism is consistently shown to the younger. So God supposedly like favors Abel over Cain in the first human family. And then as kind of parents take over in the favoritism, it's Jacob over Esau. It's Joseph over all his big brothers. Again and again, the oldest male son is not chosen, is not first. It's this kind of quirky slap in the face of the conventions of patriarchy. And I've asked myself, like, what is going on with this story? Why so many digs at patriarchy in a story of founding fathers? I think this is going on. I think God looks at some of the core tendencies of the human heart and says, you're better than that. I think God looks at some of human civilization's most persistent and systemic evils and says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Patriarchy, for instance, a powerful, practically universal feature of the human past. But I think if God has God's way, it will not be the governing feature of our shared future. Because God's not into favoring one tribe, or one sex, or one race, or one class, or one birth order over another. God is actually a leveler. The voice of God, again and again, embedded in Genesis and echoing throughout the scriptures, is that God will redeem humanity and restore each of us to our proper worth and dignity, not too high and also not too low. We get this poetically in the prophet Isaiah, for instance, in lines that are picked up again in the Jesus story. It says, a voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This poetic image of like God's coming where you least expect God, and here's how you get ready. Here's how you prepare that highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What God has for us is so good that God wants everyone to have it. But it takes some reshaping of our social terrain. The folks who've been standing up in the front row, blocking the view again and again, have to sit down or get in the back for a while. People have been hidden in the corners or pushed down to the ground are going to be pulled out and picked up and drawn toward the center. If you think about this poetry and the many prayers which the people involved in the Jesus story pray out to give voice to this, it shows us that any human system that would elevate one class of us above another is this act of resistance to God's vision that people would enjoy God and flourish together. So I think whether it be our patriarchal past that powers men over women, whether it be white supremacy that privileges the descendants of colonial Europe over everyone else on earth, whether it be a too strong national pride, whether it be like the fiscal or the cultural diminishment over of people that are less educated, God, we get the sense, will upend the destructive ranking systems of our world that are born in like this disordered thinking in the human mind, disordered thinking that says only this kind of person or that kind of person really best reflects God. Jesus affirms this move of God more than once when he tells a story and ends with this shocking line, so the last will be first and the first will be last. That's been kind of a tricky line in my family and amongst my kids, because sometimes it seems like it's an invitation to just go last again if you're always told you have to be last, or if you've been so insecure or rejected that you end up last as a matter of habit. I actually don't think that's the messaging of Jesus here. This is Jesus reiterating part of his good news that the people that again and again we have made last will be elevated by God, should also be elevated by us, because this is how it will be, we're told, in our future. There'll be no more putting women in their so-called place by a diminished view of their leadership or by any form of male violence or male dominance. Women shall be first. Be no more mocking or stigmatizing or outcasting anyone who's different. No, people like the physically impaired, the learning disabled, the short, the fat, the insecure, the sexually different in our mind, the stranger, the immigrant will be first. Because God wants all flesh, all people to know our identity as image bearers, beloved children of God together. Jesus's most famous ambassador, Jesus's representative really to the first century Roman world, a guy named Paul, he agrees that this is the direction of history. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." All of us together keeps moving in that direction. There's also this subtle no more patriarchy bit buried in here too, with the end I included that often isn't read. Because it says that everyone who belongs to Christ, all people who follow Jesus to God, are the offspring, literally the text says, the seed of Abraham, and the ones who will inherit everything that God has to give along with Abraham, this founding father. Without being kind of graphic about it, this whole seed image is a really old and absolutely patriarchal image. The idea in this image of seed is that men are the source of human life. That's held in the seed of men. And the seed is simply implanted into the mother, the empty vessel, who doesn't supply anything of worth to the child. And this is just like a jacked up, ancient, non-scientific worldview for how life happens. And we know that's like not how kids work now. But the heritage of that view has carried with us in many places and many cultures. Because the heritage of that patriarchal view says that children belong to men, to their fathers, because they're the seed of men. It says that boys are better than girls because boys carry on the family name, where girls, they're like a ancestral or evolutionary dead end. It says that land and property, inheritance, should be passed on to sons, never to daughters. It says that the virginity of woman is really, really important, but men, not so important. This notion of the seed also says that men are closer to God, that men are spiritual, whereas women are like this profoundly different kind of being, less creative, less powerful, more empty. And Paul says this is actually a piece of what Jesus is upending in the world. Jesus is restoring the dignity of all humans as children of God, worthy of all of God's inheritance, culture, race, class, and sex aside, the full image and full worth are for all of us. I think we can be really encouraged by this, that God is for the full restoration, the full recovery of the image of God in every person. And God is for each human system, treating each person as God's full image bearer as well. This is good news in all kinds of ways, many of which I will not talk about today. Good news for those of us that have been learning disabled, right? Good news for those of us that have experienced racism. Good news for all of us that have been kind of put in our place or diminished in one way or another. But I want to talk just briefly about how I think this is profoundly good news for both women and for men as well. It's, of course, good news for women. There's a social psychologist and a theologian. Her name is Christina Cleveland. She teaches at Duke Divinity School. And Dr. Cleveland has a couple of personal friends in this congregation, and she spoke on this stage at a conference last year, and she's just kind of brilliant and provocative, so there are some of us that follow her work. And she was sharing a little over a year ago on a podcast that when she teaches graduate students, she has students that when they disagree with her theologically or politically, which she says that's fine, but she says that for whatever reason, when she has students that don't respect her, she experiences many of her students trying to cut her down through aggressive questions that try and prove that she's wrong. Dr. Cleveland teaches in the South. She's a woman. She's black. She's relatively young for a tenure-track professor. And these students who are hostile to her, she says, you know, like 99 times out of 100, they're young white men. And she shared that when she gets this line of not just questions, but aggressive, hostile questioning from her students, before she opens her mouth to respond, she prays briefly, silently, "May the image of God in me greet the image of God in you." My prayer is obviously like Christina being a sort of beautiful and holy person. So her way of asking God's help to not return evil for evil. She's trying to be a daughter of God and a follower of Jesus and treating other people with equal worth and dignity, like even when they've sort of treated her as an enemy. So that's part of what she's doing. But it's also a prayer that she would not accept or have rub off on her the terms of their diminishment. That in her teaching, in her leadership, in her voice, there wouldn't be any hostility back, but there also wouldn't be any less than the image of God operating in her. That she wouldn't accept this kind of story being foisted upon her as true in any way, that she wouldn't sink it, take it in. God's blessing of our dismantling of patriarchy means that no woman ever has to silently accept the belittling or the violence or the diminishment from any man or any system that we've set up. Like, time's up on that. That should be over with. God's first shall be last. God's last shall be first kingdom means that it's time for our systems to figure this out too, for our businesses and our governments and our public and private institutions to see a lot more women senior leadership for a change. It means that in churches, in marriages, in dating, in classrooms, in laboratories, in boardrooms, men don't come first. All humans, regardless of sex or gender, belong on equal terms to serve and lead with whatever our full range of gifts are, or sometimes to not serve or lead when we don't possess the full range of gifts. Before I wrap up, though, I want to point out, I think this is really good news for men, too. There's a writer named Carolyn Custis James who has a great book out recently that I've been reading on the impact on men that our world's view of manhood has had. She traces patriarchy, and she traces these kind of universal patterns of male violence and male competition and emotionally shut down fathers and narrow views of what it means to be male. And she traces on how all that impacts boys. And she traces how this very limited view of manhood, which she calls the maelstrom, that's the title of her book, how that's just wrecked men. And it's been part of why so many men have wrecked women too. When I came of age, for instance, I realized I was better at music than at sports. I liked football, but if I was really truthful, I would tell you I liked literature more. I'm much better at cooking and taking care of kids than I am at fixing anything. And all that over the years is like meant I don't fit quite the picture of manhood that my culture gave me. And that's been awkward for me on occasion. It's been awkward in my family system on occasion and like how other people treat my wife or me or my family. But in my case, it's just been awkward. It's like not been a big deal. I'm fine. What's been awkward for me, though, has been shattering for some other friends of mine. I think of a friend of mine who, in his culture, was considered very effeminate as a boy. He was also a mama's boy as well. He was really tight with his mom. And his dad shamed him privately and publicly again and again and again. And his dad beat him. And then his dad emotionally abandoned him and then kicked him out of the house, physically abandoned him. My friend has spent most of his adult life as an addict and full of trauma. And he's almost died, almost been killed, essentially, more than once because of this trauma and addiction he carries from that experience of childhood. Being told he's not a real man, he's not a real human being. I think, wow, for us to know that being male isn't just about fulfilling a gender stereotype. It's not about a race to the top or a competition or dominance or power or violence. That's really freeing good news for every man alive as well. And that's part of what it takes to, not to rank importance or something, but to help men shape good news environments for women so women don't keep getting wrecked, diminished, and damaged by patriarchy as well. I think all of us, while we can live and love and flourish and be our best selves, whether that means being a leader or a follower, being highly ranked and esteemed or not, being just like our dad or mom or grandpa or grandma or not at all, we can all love and cherish the various women and men in our lives rather than leading and controlling them or being locked into like being led and being controlled all the time. Again, I think that's profoundly good news for all men and for all women. Next week, we're going to pick up a particularly horrible and tragic extension of this topic when we talk about sexual violence. how sexual violence has impacted some of us men as part of our story, 1 in 6, some people say, and far, far more women. And we'll talk about how sexual violence in particular and its roots in the stuff we're talking about today has no place in our future. For more next week. But today, I want to end my talk with four thoughts, being people who know that we bear the full image of God, and being people who also greet the full image of God in every person we'll ever see, no more, no less either, and being people that insist that the systems we're in as well do that. These thoughts are in your program, too, if you feel like jotting them down. The first is to invite you to pray that prayer I talked about from Dr. Cleveland. Pray that the image of God in you would meet the image of God in others. Since I heard that teaching, again, just a little over a year ago, I've used that prayer, tried to remember to use that prayer in circumstances where people are angry at me, or I'm angry with others, or when people are diminishing me, or when I'm seeing a diminished view of someone else and catch that in myself. To say, I want the full image of God in me to see the full image of God in the other. I taught on this prayer, this sort of theological concept, in a group of interfaith clergy this past week, Muslims, Christians, Jews, that share the heritage of that text. And we had a pretty resounding agreement that this practice of this prayer could reshape our kind of private and public interactions and discourse radically. So I offer that as a gift to you to see where that prayer would be useful in your life. Secondly, my invitation, please don't diminish male and female to narrow band stereotypes. Like, here's my list of what it means to be a female and a male, and my children, my coworkers, my friends, my spouse, whoever it is in your life, like, has to line up with that, or somehow there's friction or trouble. Talk about how harmful that can be. Thirdly, disrupt systems and habits of male privilege, and do that with the strength and blessing of God. I try to be, really persistent on not ever using, like, God's on someone's side language. Kind of a personal quirk of mine. I just don't like the language. I think it's risky. I don't like talking about God being on my side or someone else's side, because that sort of implies God's like against the side of someone else. And I like to try and be a little more humble than to think like I know always what side God is on. There's a couple scriptures that present God, I think, rather comically and beautifully and powerful as letting people in conflict know, like, I'm not on either of your sides. Like, I'm on my side. So, like, figure out what my side looks like and kind of reshape your life accordingly. So I'm nervous if God is on my side language. That's why I'm talking about the strength and blessing of God, as opposed to, like, God's going to be on your side. But I don't know, like, if God's not listening for a second, I'm kidding, God's not listening. But, like, I don't know, like, maybe God's on your side when you're dismantling habits of unearned male privilege. There's a really, like, winsome example I read about this past week. There's an important American writer, American novelist named Ursula Le Guin, who died just over a week ago. She, she's a significant writer, late 20th century American literature. Also a woman, and I don't know, I never met her, of course. I don't know a lot about her life, but even just like the Wikipedia version of her life, it seems like, she experienced patriarchy in some life-shaping ways, I think. In her bio, they never explained, there'll be a little line that when she married her husband, she was enrolled in a PhD program. It always just says, like, she got married and dropped out of her PhD program. It's like in the 50s, and I think, wow, that's a pretty common female story that's related to patriarchy that she may have experienced. But she was invited to give a blurb, like an endorsement, to an anthology of literature of all male writers. And here's the letter she wrote to that editor who asked her to do that. So, dear Mr. So-and-so, I can imagine myself blurbing a book in which Brian Aldiss, like famous critic of hers, predictably sneers at my work, because then I could preen myself on my magnanimity. But I cannot imagine myself blurbing a book, the first of a new series, and hence presumably exemplary of the series, which not only contains no writing by woman, but the tone of which is so self-contentedly exclusively male, like a club or a locker room. That would not be magnanimity, but foolishness. Gentlemen, I just don't belong here. Yours truly, Ursula Le Guin. I love that letter. It's like very literary. It's better when you see it than out loud, like magnanimity, big words like that and stuff. But I'm like, she's like, you know, that anthology of all men, which also is like smugly and not self-aware, all men, which you're inviting me, like prominent woman writer, to help you sell, like, I will take a pass. That would be foolishness of me. Good luck selling your book. Like, peace out. I'm moving on. And I just think, good for her, right? And I think anytime in your personal or professional life, women and men, you're like, the time is right to speak into this person or this system. And, you know, maybe do that gently, as she did. But to say, like, no, we're not playing this game anymore. Like, time for something better. I just think do that with God's strength. Do that with God's blessing. Like, go for it. And lastly, I said, when you've been first a lot, practice going last. Empower someone else this day, this week, this year. I kind of think you'll know in your gut if that applies to you. Have you, like I certainly have, sort of needlessly, unearnedly been giving privilege, blessing, advantage in your life in various situations, whether it be due to your sex, race, gender, all of the above, my case? Like, have eyes to see that. And ask, like, where can I empower someone else? Like, in my family, maybe. In my civic life, like, the things I, causes I get behind, the people I vote for, perhaps even. Certainly in our workplaces. Like, with however little or much influence and power and privilege you have professionally. Like, what does it mean to empower someone else who's had less this week? To have part of your sort of work plan for the year. To be like, how can I empower someone who has sort of unfairly been given less prestige and honor? How can they be part of my mission in the workplace? Let me pray for us that we'd have opportunity, eyes to see how to do all these things and more. Join me for a minute. God, thank you that you're on plan, on mission to make the mountains low and the valleys high, that the last will be first and the first will be last, that you're going to set stuff right, God. God, I want to pray your blessing and presence for any people in the room who have been made last. God, you know it's not their fault. You see in each person on earth. You see in each person in this room an extraordinary masterpiece made by you, made in your image to reflect your creative power and presence to the earth. You see in each person in this room an extraordinary human being that you would lay your life down for and serve. Extraordinary. God, for all of us that have, through our sex or through our race or through our disability, through any feature that we bear or carry that is not treasured or loved, God, lift us up, we pray. Speak worth and beauty and love and power to each person that has had the opposite spoken to them. God, for those of us that have been first again and again and again, and we didn't even necessarily choose that, but that's what we were given. Give us humility to choose last sometimes. To be people that partner with what you're doing, God, that don't resist it. We pray, God, that you would work something special and beautiful in this community, in this city, on this earth, in this regard, in our times. Amen.